read the second part of that chapter, so beginning in verse 15 and then all the way to the end. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Just stop one more moment to pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Rejoice that it is living and active, not only breathed out by your Spirit long ago, but continuing to breathe into our lives today. We pray that you would change us and transform us as we feed upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've spent any time reading Francis Schaeffer, you come across his idea over and over that there is a line of despair. And in reading Francis Schaeffer, you get the feeling that when Francis Schaeffer would read other books or philosophies or watch movies or anything, he just always saw this line of despair diagram in front of him, and it was constantly categorizing whatever he came across as either under the line of despair or somehow over this line of despair in the realm of hope. And today you can read Nancy Piercy. She's a contemporary who is very much a disciple of Francis Schaeffer and also speaks over and over about the line of despair. And it's very gripping and helpful of a concept to just stop and think about what you're watching, what you're viewing, what you're reading, the kind of story it is, and realize that there are all kinds of narratives out there that are very much trapped under the line of despair, where there's really no hope at all. There's just despair every which way you turn. And that will come into play as we read about the sermon, the text before us, and understand what it's all about. But in addition to this idea of the line of despair, I want us to consider another term that comes into play when we, or really a word that comes into play when you read stories. I guess I like it because it's a Greek word, but it's anagnorisis. Anagnorisis, a kind of technical term that is for the moment in a play when a character makes a critical discovery. Anagnorisis originally meant recognition in the Greek context, not only of a person, but also of what that person stood for. Anagnorisis was the hero's sudden awareness of a real situation. You can all relate to that, understand that. Suddenly aware of the real situation, anagnorisis. And the best example is really Luke Skywalker in Empire Strikes Back, realizing that Darth Vader is his father. Anagnorisis. He realizes the real situation. It was hidden from all of us. It was hidden from the actors even during the filming of Empire Strikes Back. And then there's that moment in which the horrifying reality is revealed and Luke Skywalker knows the real situation. He comes to awareness. And that is anagnorisis. But what I'm more interested in is sort of Shakespeare and other authors where the anagnorisis has to do with yourself, where you do come to a level of self-awareness, self-discovery, self-understanding. And it's not a happy moment, but rather terrifying, horrifying, upsetting, under the line of despair quite often, at least in modern plays and literature. And there's so many examples of this. I want to just mention a few. But in a 20th century play, Death of a Salesman, by Arthur Miller, Willie Loman is discovered by his son to be an adulterer, a kind of creepy old adulterer. And it's this reality that sets in. The son idolized his father up until that point, but then there's this anagnorisis when everything is revealed and nothing is the same again. It's just that the denial, the delusion was lived in up until that point. Shakespeare is probably the best at this anagnorisis and kind of set the tone for all future plays and literature. You can find it in various plays, but probably the most stark is King Lear, who starts out very proud and very powerful and then devolves in so many different ways and by the end simply confesses, "I am a very foolish, fond old man. No longer a king, or at least not claiming to be, just a foolish old man." And Scripture has this idea too. Penetrating words from Nathan the prophet to King David. King David, confronted by Nathan the prophet over his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, doesn't even know that Nathan the prophet is speaking to him until Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And then David is undone. Anagnorisis. And then the Apostle Paul is a tremendous example of this. Living his life as the Pharisee of Pharisees, is converted, and then has that wonderful statement in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You want to know how things are. You want to know the reality of such things. You want to know what self-discovery has led me to. I'm wretched. I'm wretched, trapped in a body of death. But here's the point. When Paul says it, he follows it up with hope, invincible hope, crosses the line of despair. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord." And the reason I'm belaboring this point is because this passage that we've read, Hebrews 9, 15 through 28, delivers us from being trapped under the line of despair. And I want us to think about it most certainly as Christians who have so much to be thankful for. But I also want us to take that step back and realize, like, this is so much what the world needs, even if it doesn't realize it. The world, people in the world, unbelievers, your coworkers, your relatives, your neighbors, they need this anagnorisis. And good literature will provide it, but it will still be under that line of despair unless they get to that point where they can say, not only, oh wretched man that I am, but also thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the reason there is this hope, the reason we're not all trapped under the line of despair, is because of the sacrifice that we've read of in Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. And we'll look at the text under two headings: the satisfaction of the sacrifice, and then the significance of the sacrifice. And really, most of this passage is about the satisfaction of the sacrifice. Verses 15 through 26 is all dealing with how this sacrifice is the sacrifice that satisfies divine justice, that ends all other sacrifices, that isn't a copy, isn't a shadow of things to come, but is actually the substance to which all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed, and is therefore effective, ending all previous, ending all need for animal sacrifices, ending the need for repetitious sacrifices, sacrifices occurring over and over, and satisfies not in a tent made with hands, but in the holy place itself, the most holy place, heaven, before the face of God. So, the satisfaction of the sacrifice. And of course, he seems the reason the book is called Hebrews is because he seems to be writing to Jews in the first century, familiar with the Old Testament system, kind of eager to go back to it in various ways. And it helps us to spend a little bit of time just reminding ourselves of the Old Testament and the different routines and rituals, religious ways of the Old Testament, and how the author of Hebrews is having us reflect on that, and in many ways bringing them to conclusion or fulfillment, saying it's all fulfilled, it's all completed now in Jesus Christ. There's no need to go back to that. And it's helpful for us to just remember a principle. The Old Testament whispers what the New Testament shouts. So the Old Testament kind of treads on things lightly at points or in its own kind of way, and the New Testament gets very explicit and loud about it. And when it comes to this text, when it comes to the Old Testament, it's helpful for us to stop and think about how the Old Testament gives us over and over and over and over and over again a pattern, which is that sin brings forth death. You can't get very far in the Old Testament without that being brought home. And you know these things, but just to remind you, you can't get beyond the second chapter of the Bible without reading, "In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." The idea, when you sin, it's going to usher in death. The result of sin will be death. And this teaching is summarized in the New Testament, even though it's made repeated over and over in the Old. James 1:15 says, "Desire gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death." Of course, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Those explicit, loud statements in the New Testament summarize something you see over and over and over in the Old Testament. Not only the sin of Israel that brings forth death and exile and all kinds of terrible things, but the whole sacrificial system. Somebody sins against God in some way, they have to stop, think about what the appropriate sacrifice is, go to the priesthood. There is real death, the death of an animal, and therefore the forgiveness of sin. And that occurs over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. So sin brings forth death. Sin brings forth death. But there's also the idea of substitution. After all, when you go to the priest, you bring an animal, a substitute. You don't shed your own blood. In a sense, you know, what good would that blood be? It's guilty. By nature of you needing a sacrifice at all, your blood is guilty. It's no good. There needs to be a substitution. And that is, again, whispered throughout the Old Testament. And I have some examples for you to reminisce on, recall from the Old Testament that I think are helpful for us. But you remember in the beginning of, in Genesis, when God makes covenant with Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, there's this pretty dark, fascinating account where God says to Abraham, in the context of making covenant with him, he says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. And you can just visualize that not so pleasant scene. Animals, dead animals, cut in half, bleeding across as they're spread out, divided from one another. And then we read in verse 18 of Genesis 15, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Sorry, right before that, verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And from studying that and looking into that passage, it seems that what God is saying through that is, I'm covenanting with you, and may what has happened to these animals that surround me, may that happen to me myself if I don't deliver on my promises, if I don't make this covenant that I make with you come to pass. So a statement of curse, a statement of death, a statement of shed blood, interestingly, during darkness, and God is saying, may this come upon me, Abraham, if I don't deliver on my covenant. Genesis 22, you know the story of Isaac and God asking Abraham to offer up his son, his only son, and then how that story ends. God crying out, saying, I've tested you, don't harm the child. But then very interestingly, the Lord provides a substitute. A ram is caught in the thicket, and Abraham at that point says, the Lord has provided. The Lord himself has provided. So you have Genesis 15, God pointing to himself. Genesis 22, the Lord providing. Of course, the Passover account in Exodus, a substitute. Instead of Israel, families of Israel having the death of their firstborn, you have a lamb without blemish, a year old, a sinless animal, a perfect animal, a mature animal, in the place of the firstborn of the families of Israel, the Passover, a substitution, a sacrifice of substitution. And then also Isaiah 53, all of the different ways in which God points and says that he will bear our iniquities, that he will suffer for our sakes, that he'll be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. But very fascinating, he's saying over and over, my servant, or at least he says it at the beginning of that passage, and then at the end of that passage, this is my servant, the servant of the Lord. And I'm drawing all of your attention to that because it brings into focus what the author of Hebrews is so fixed on in Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 28. He's saying, you know, the Old Testament whispered these things. There has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, and there has to be substitute, and it can't just be an animal sacrifice. You had animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, and it never resulted in the end of animal sacrifices. And if you just think about it, how could an animal ever atone for the sins of people? And he's saying, you know, think about all of those things. Think about the fact that God pointed to himself, that he said he himself would provide, that he pointed to the servant of the Lord as being stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, and a substitute for our transgressions, that he bruised him on our account. Look at all of these things and see in Jesus Christ the perfect sacrifice, not a copy, not another bull or another goat or another lamb, not a Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God. Not a copy or a sacrifice for a copy that's worthy of a copy, worthy of a tent, worthy of a copy of heavenly things, but the sacrifice itself, worthy of heaven's judgment. The sacrifice that stands before the face of the all-knowing, holy, holy, holy God and receives his satisfaction, his acknowledgement that divine justice has been satisfied, really illustrates to us the weight of what Christ said when he said, "It is finished." All of those animal sacrifices, that whole high priestly system throughout the Old Testament, coming to fulfillment. And of course, God the Father tearing the temple curtain from top to bottom, showing no more need for the holy place or the Holy of Holies, the copy, the ones that are made with hands, because there's no more need for sacrifice upon sacrifice now that the sacrifice has occurred. And that is really the satisfaction in view in verses 15 through 26. The author of Hebrews just bringing that home to bear in various ways. And one of the ways he does it is by focusing on the idea of a testament in chapter 9. He speaks about verses 16 and 17. "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." And that's an interesting thing going on there. The word for covenant in the Old Testament is berit. In the New Testament, it's diatheke. In Latin, it's testamentum. And today we still have the idea of a last will and testament that is made effective when somebody dies. You don't expect somebody's last will and testament to be read and put into effect until they're dead. And that's sort of the idea that the author of Hebrews has here. But that those words are interesting in that they develop over time. And it's another instance of what is sort of whispered in the Old Testament becoming very explicit and pronounced and shouted in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that accompany the covenant. And the author points that out, speaking about the covenant made with Moses and how there was the death of an animal and the blood was sprinkled. But he's saying, you know, think about what Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, think about what he has accomplished. And you can't consider it apart from his death. It's his death what put it into full effect. And again, you think of like sin brings forth death, but Christ, who didn't sin, died. And it becomes not just a covenant, but a testament, a last will and testament, putting into effect all of the things by virtue of his own death. So the very word usage, according to the author of Hebrews, is significant, showing the development, showing what is whispered in the Old Testament is really shouted in the New. And I think very appropriate for us to consider, since we're always reading from either the Old or the New Testament, could be the Old or New Covenant, but Testament has that insight into it that it was put into effect by the death of the mediator, by the death of the Messiah, by the death, not of a lamb, but of the Lamb of God. Not a sacrifice, but the sacrifice. And very important for us because you could see here in Hebrews 9:20, it says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And just hearing that probably makes you stop and think about the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning. Jesus saying, not "this is the blood of the covenant," but "this is the new covenant in my blood." The very fact that we don't show up to worship and see animal sacrifices. In fact, we don't see any shedding of blood at all. But instead, in remembrance of Jesus, partake of the once for all final sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the sacrifice that satisfies divine justice and therefore satisfies all of the demands of the law, the entire Old Testament, Old Covenant, shouting that God himself is satisfied in heaven. The satisfaction of the sacrifice. And it leads us into the significance of the sacrifice. And we see something so remarkable that really is just drawn out in so many different ways throughout the New Testament, and something we focus on very frequently here, but the cross is an instrument to shed blood and take life. And you've probably heard even Christians object to people wearing a cross around your neck as jewelry. You know, how could you do that? It's a statement of execution. It was a way to torture people to death. And it's true, but for Christians, it's so much more than that. It's the most astonishing, beautiful, paradoxical thing you could ever imagine. Yes, it's an instrument to shed blood and to take life, but it's also the instrument by which we're saved from sin and death. It's our reason for life is this cross that brings about the satisfying sacrifice. And there is this significance of the sacrifice, and it's really driven home for us in verses 26 through 27, sorry, 27 through 28. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Last week we looked at verse 24, where it makes such a point of Christ appearing in the heavenly holy places, the most holy place, and just has that beautiful term, for us. That's all for us. And here he's doing the same way, saying, I've given you an awful lot of terrific theology and typology and all the ways which Christ fulfills the Old Testament, establishes himself as the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, how he shows himself to be better, the great high priest. And then he says, it's all significant for you. Don't lose sight of that. This isn't just airy-fairy theology to tickle your mind and satisfy your curiosity. This is everything for you. And this is the reason why we are liberated from being under that line of despair. The stories that bring us to self-awareness about ourselves, illuminate us into all the ways we can live in deception of who we are, can live in some form of denial about our real situation, the real spot that we're in, who we actually are as people. But it leaves you under that line of despair unless it brings you to, thank God, through Christ Jesus. Thank God for this perfect, satisfying sacrifice for my sin. That's the significance of the sacrifice, and it's put forward so beautifully in these verses that we just read. But just for a moment, stop and think about this. And this morning during Bible school, adult Bible school, there is a quote from John Calvin. It's a magnificent quote. Satan seeks to drive the saints to madness by despair. I wouldn't confine that to the saints. I think it's true that he goes after Christians, the saints in particular, and it would love to drive us to madness by despair. I think Satan's out for everyone, just to drive us to the madness of despair. He's malicious. He's hateful. He doesn't have any goodwill in store for us at all. He's not trying to tempt us into something so that we could enjoy it. He wants what's bad for us. He wants eternal despair, trapped under the line of despair for all eternity. That's what he wants for everyone made in God's image, especially the saints. And you think about that, and you know, Satan out to get us. How does he do that? Well, he doesn't do it by pointing us at all of the different flaws in the world, but instead by having us look inward, anagnorisis, self-awareness, self-discovery. Wow, I really am that bad. I really am a hypocrite. I really do fall under the weight of my own judgments. I really am harder on other people than I am on myself. I really don't stand up to my own measure of what right and wrong is. I'd much rather point my finger at the television, at the people on the news, than do look inwardly. I don't like what I see inside. Anagnorisis. And TV, movies, plays, whatever, the most tasteful of it, often just leaves you right there, broken, trapped under the line of despair, hopeless, helpless, can't change irreversible history. But God comes in the person of his Son and says, I myself am the perfect, satisfying sacrifice. And what I've done never needs to be done again. That's why we don't celebrate the Mass, a sacrifice over and over of Jesus Christ. There's no need for that. Hebrews 9, that once for all sacrifice that resulted in Christ saying it is finished and the curtain being torn from top to bottom is confirmation that Christ's sacrifice satisfied, that there is no need to stay trapped under the line of despair. So it is the message for the world, and as much as we might shy away from something as bloody as a sacrifice as it's portrayed here, we need to be forthright and have so much of that idea that this sacrifice alone satisfies for sins. It is our liberation from being trapped under the line of despair. And you have to love in Hebrews 9, as well as all these other passages that we've referred to, how it all comes to focus on the high priest himself, who sacrifices himself. It is a perfect sacrifice because it is God, sinless God himself, on our behalf, God providing in our place, the servant of the Lord, offering up himself to God to satisfy divine justice. Another thing that was quoted in the Sunday school this morning is from Robert Murray McShane, and again, so appropriate as we consider the sacrifice. He said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Look at yourself. Appreciate plays, Shakespeare, TV shows, whatever else brings this self-awareness, self-discovery, drives it home, burns off all of the layers of hypocrisy and ulterior motives, and shows us to be broken sinner, broken sinners that we are. But don't stop there. That's despair. There's no hope within. You can't save yourself. If you could, no one would die. Or you wouldn't die. Every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. When taken by itself, the quote seems to suggest that McShane was simply content to turn a blind eye to his own weaknesses. Such an interpretation is far from the truth. If we keep reading, we find that McShane writes later in the same paragraph, let your soul be filled with a heart ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. So, looking outward from self, liberated from being trapped under the line of despair to this all-sufficient, all-satisfying, perfect sacrifice that never need be repeated. And then just hear the lines from these very familiar songs we sing so often. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since, by faith, I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would never tire of realizing your perfect substitution for us. When we think of the bloodiness of it, the death of it, the death of God himself on our behalf, the perfection of it, we pray that it would fill us with hope, an invincible hope, a hope that is not put into jeopardy by the circumstances of our life, but since it is etched into the record of history, has the power to encourage us and sustain us through the worst storms and afflictions of life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.